Last week, I spoke a little bit about the need for humility when we read the scriptures. We are recognizing that it is God's word. This is the self-revelation of the creator and sustainer of all things, including us. It is the word of the one who is bringing all things to completion. So we need to be humble as we come to his word. Humility means that we do seek to understand while acknowledging the limits of our understanding. But it also means that we are willing to submit to God's instruction through his word. Now, in some passages, that instruction, the application to our own lives, is very clear. I think the passage that Callum read from James, in fact, the whole of James, is a great example of that. Sometimes the application is less clear. But when we're reading scripture with humility, our first thought is not to find an answer to the question, what must I do? It's not just about us and our response. Our first thought is asking God to reveal himself to us through his words. If we're asking, what must I do? We're approaching it from the point of view of duty. And we will always struggle because we will be trying to do things in our own strength. If we are approaching scripture, looking for God to reveal himself, our response in obedience to his word will be a response of love, not of duty. And when we come to a passage like this, it is not one that I think there is loads of obvious application. But I do think there is so much in here that shows us the need for that response of humility and adoration and obedience to God. And in fact, one of the things that this passage gives us is it gives us warnings through the example of those who oppose Jesus. But what those warnings tell us is what happens if we do not approach God with humility and adoration and a desire to obey. So even those warnings, they don't just tell us this is what you must do or not do. They remind us of who is God and what he has done. Now, when we come to this passage, we look at a verse like verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Whether or not you've been with us over these past few weeks in Luke, as we've been examining chapters 20 and 21, this is probably not surprising. The chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, have increasingly been trying to attack and undermine Jesus, to discredit him before the people and before the Roman authorities. And there's been no evidence of humility from them. They've been unwilling to have their views challenged by the word of God as Jesus speaks to them, because they're more concerned for their own status and wealth. But then we go on to verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, those of us who are familiar with God's word or know the Easter story, we know about Judas. The word Judas has become common in our language to describe a traitor, a backstabber. But see what Luke says about him. He emphasizes that he was of the number of the 12. Judas is one of the 12 apostles, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. They had privileged access to Jesus, to his teaching. They'd been entrusted with particular responsibility to take part in his work. And when we think about the place of Judas among Jesus' disciples, we should be shocked and surprised that it would be one of the 12 who would betray him. I think that shock, because we're so familiar with it, that shock is often softened. But this is someone who had seen the Son of God at work, who had heard his teaching, seen his compassion and authority, and yet betrays him. His motives, other than greed, are not totally clear, but it is clear that he was no more willing than the religious leaders were to submit with adoration and humility to Jesus, and therefore to God. And so Judas and the religious leaders, they collude together. The religious leaders are delighted to have someone on the inside to help them dispose of Jesus. As I was reading through this through the week, verse 6 really stood out to me. Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. If we think of how Jesus has acted, he did everything publicly. There was no deception. Even in the early days of his ministry, when he was telling people not to spread the word about what he had done from them, his work was not done in secret. It was not done in darkness. But the plot of Judas and the religious leaders, it was made in secret. It was a devious, treacherous work. The work of darkness, not of the God that they claimed to serve, the God who is light. And in all of this, we see the power that is at work behind the actions of Judas and the religious leaders. In John 8, Jesus states, "I am the light of the world." And in that occasion, he turned to those who opposed him and he said, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him." In this passage, we see those words proved true. The people protested at this, and yet here they are using lies and deeds of darkness to conspire to murder Jesus. We're told that Satan entered into Judas. It's demonic influence, I think, rather than possession, because Judas is no innocent victim here. It is his greed, the greed that we're told in John's Gospel led him to steal money that they were collecting for the poor. His greed opened the door to the influence of the enemy. It is his responsibility, and Jesus makes that clear in verse 22. "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." That word woe, it both acknowledges God's righteous judgment, but it expresses sorrow as well. Here is one of the 12, the inner circle, beloved by Jesus, and he's being betrayed by one of them. His heart's breaking at this. So yes, Satan exploited Judas's greed, his sinful heart. But Judas and the religious leaders were willing participants in the plan of the enemy. In Luke 4, verse 13, after the temptation in the desert, we're told that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And that time was now. The enemy was making his move. But it's important to recognize through this passage that Jesus also is not a helpless victim here. He's not the helpless victim of a satanic plot. God is firmly in control of everything that is happening here. Satan may have sensed his opportunity, but the timing was God's. Passover for the religious leaders was not just the ideal time, it was the essential time for them to move, because there were hundreds of thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem. And they feared that if Jesus was to go back into the temple and start preaching, that he would garner a huge following. They would be able to have a revolt. We know that's not Jesus' intention, but that was their fear. But as we'll see more as we go on, Passover was the perfect time for God. It was the perfect time for God to do his work of salvation. And Jesus knew through all of this who was in control. Even as he contemplated what was about to happen, even as he contemplated his betrayal, he knew who was in control. Verse 21, he said, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Everything here is working out according to the plan and purpose of the sovereign God. And if we look briefly just at the second section, that sense of purpose, I think, just builds. It is even clearer. When the day arrived on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, as we say, the Jewish leaders saw Passover as a threat to them if Jesus was to get this huge following. So they needed somewhere private to arrest Jesus. They wanted to avoid a riot. But Jesus had a purpose for the Passover meal. And I think it's really interesting. He doesn't allow Judas an opportunity to bring the religious leaders to that Passover meal to betray him. It would have been the perfect time to do it. But the arrangements are made beforehand. It seems to be that there's been a prior arrangement with the owner of a house in Jerusalem, and the disciples know nothing about it. The room has been laid out for the meal. They've got to prepare the food and so on, but the furniture has all been arranged. That's what the language implies that Luke's using. And the whole thing, it's like a scene from a spy thriller. He sends Peter and John into the city and he says, "You'll be met by a man carrying a jar of water." I've always thought, well, surely there'd be lots of people carrying jars of water. Apparently, only women carried jars of water. Men would have carried leather skins. So a man carrying a jar of water, it's a clear sign. And when they followed him to the house, they found everything arranged exactly as Jesus said. Now again, I want to highlight that because I think it further underlines that Jesus is not a victim of events here. He would not allow things to happen on any timetable except God's. And it reminds us that God is not acting in response to events. God is not trying to keep up with what is happening to Jesus. God is sovereign over all of it. The death of Jesus was not an afterthought. It was not plan B. The resurrection was not an effort to rescue a situation that had gone horribly wrong. It is all part of God's purpose. All part of his plan of salvation, down to these details of where they would have that meal and what would happen at that meal. And that is hugely important for us to understand, I think, because we need to be able to have confidence in what Christ has done. We need to be able to look to God and recognize that he is sovereign in all of this. We'll be thinking about this a little bit more tonight, God's sovereignty in salvation. We can have confidence in this because the powers of darkness were not in control. They didn't realize it, but they were doing the work of God. Jesus being put to death was God's purpose. And when they thought they had won, when the powers of darkness thought they had won, that was God's moment of victory. It's so important for us to be sure of this. As we go on then to look at the meal itself, we see another indication that this was all planned. Jesus is reclining at the table with his disciples and he says to them, "I have earnestly desired." He's longed for this moment. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus has been longing for this opportunity to explain more deeply how his suffering would change everything. Later that night, as he's in the garden in prayer, we see him filled with horror at what is to come. He willingly submitted, but there was a sense of dread at what was coming. There's none of that here. As he talks with his disciples about what that sacrifice would mean, this is what he has longed to do. Longed to be there and explain what is going to be happening. And he speaks about how the Passover will be fulfilled. It will be filled with its full meaning. So we're thinking about God being in control of this, and we are reminded here that God's plan did not happen in the days or years before Jesus' death or birth. That plan has been in place so much longer. That even Passover itself finds its true meaning in what Jesus has done. Exodus 12 tells us about the first Passover. God's people were in slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh had repeatedly refused to let them go. Not dissimilar to the religious leaders, he would not bow with humility and adoration before God and his word. So God brought a final plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn of every family. His own people were spared by killing a lamb and painting its blood on their doorposts. The lamb bore the judgment, and they were spared. And the Passover meal was commanded as an annual remembrance of God's deliverance. It was the greatest festival for the Jewish people. But Jesus was not just going to give it a new depth of meaning. He was going to fulfill everything that it pointed to. I think it's really interesting that a lamb isn't mentioned in any of the Gospels at this meal. Some people have speculated whether they even ate a lamb. We don't know. But what it points to, I think, is the place of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. That is what is being highlighted. And if we look at Scripture, we see that the role of the Passover lamb and every other sacrifice ordained in the Old Testament, it is clearly fulfilled in him. You've got Isaiah 53, the Messiah is led like a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul wrote that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And then, of course, you've got those wonderful visions of Revelation with the Lamb who was slain and who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the role of Jesus as the Passover lamb, it is clear in other scriptures. But what Jesus does at this meal is he fills some of the other elements with a new significance. He takes bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it. And he gives that bread to them with these familiar words. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, of course, there have been those through history who have understood the bread at the Lord's Supper to be literally the body of Jesus. The disciples would in no way have understood it like that. After all, when Jesus said in John 10, "I am the gate of the sheep," they didn't think that he was made of wood with slats and hinges and open for some woolly creatures to pass through. Of course not. They understood symbolism. They were perfectly capable of understanding that Jesus is speaking figuratively, that the bread represented his body, and therefore they are to remember its significance, the significance of this bread forever, the significance of what it represents. So how does the bread represent Jesus' body? Perhaps the obvious link is Jesus' own words in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is the source of our life. His broken body on the cross, the source of our life. But there's also another more direct link. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, the unleavened bread that was eaten for a whole week around Passover, it is described as the bread of affliction. They didn't have time to add yeast and prove the bread to make it rise. It was a reminder of the haste with which they had to leave their suffering in Egypt. It is the bread of affliction, the bread representing the affliction that Jesus would endure on our behalf in order to bring us out of slavery to sin. And then after they ate, Jesus shared a cup with them. He says, "This cup is poured out for you." It is a symbol of God's righteous anger, his judgment poured out on those who reject him as God. And he describes this cup as representing the new covenant in my blood. Now, this connection is not so much directly related to Passover, but the blood of the covenant, it was a familiar idea for the Jews. If you think back into Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. And then the next three chapters, there are a number of commands and rules that are given, which become known as the Book of the Covenant. They are written down. You see that at the beginning of Exodus 24. The laws are written down. Animals are sacrificed, and blood from the sacrifice is thrown on the altar. And then we're told this: Moses took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's quite a gory scene, isn't it? But it was a reminder of the importance of life. A reminder of the importance of life lived in covenant with God, in obedience to him, in a relationship with him. Now, of course, it did not take them long to break that covenant. The blood of those sacrifices, however much of it was thrown on them, it could not change their hearts. But Jesus' death fulfills everything that the blood of the covenant pointed to. He was bringing in a new covenant. And that takes us to the amazing words of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus' death would bring to completion everything that the Old Testament sacrifices could only point to, could only provide an echo or a shadow of. For those who come to him in repentance and faith, it would mean a new heart, inclined to loving obedience of God. It would mean a new relationship, a new understanding of him and his ways. It would mean complete forgiveness. Hebrews 10:18 sums it up. Where there is forgiveness of these sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. The work is complete, and so there is an eternal hope. Last week we were looking at chapter 21 and that encouragement from Jesus to his disciples to remain faithful through the troubles of this age and to be ready for his return. And around that table at the Last Supper, he also looked forward to that day that he would be with his disciples, all his people from every age. He's not just looking ahead to the next day or few days. He's looking into eternity here. Luke mentions a cup before the bread is broken. Within the Passover ritual, there were four moments to drink together. And in this account that we're given, the first cup was an opportunity to look forward. Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The cup is not just a reminder of the blood of the covenant. It is a reminder of the feast of heaven. It speaks both of judgment and of joy. In Revelation 19, the final and full uniting of Christ and his church is described as a marriage where his people will sit with him at a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there our joy will be complete. There we will see and rejoice in the full significance of Christ's work for eternity. And this thought, it seems to be at least one source of the eager anticipation of Jesus to share the Passover meal with his disciples. As he spoke of that anticipation in verse 16, he also spoke of how he wouldn't eat the meal again until its final fulfillment is seen. The joy of sharing in the feast of heaven is very much on his mind. He's in control of what is happening here. He is submitting to the plan of the Father for the sake of the people that God has chosen. He's done this because he longs to be fully united with his people, to us who believe in him. Jesus' concern for God's glory is inseparable from his love for his people, his desire for his people. And that is an incredible thought. That is something that I hope gives us such great encouragement. And I want to finish with a quote from Hebrews 12 that assures us of his love for us. Love that took him to the cross to fulfill God's eternal purposes, his glorious plan of salvation. Jesus longed to eat this meal with his disciples, and he longed for that day when he would eat with them in the feast of heaven. This is how Hebrews puts it. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, when we look at Jesus, knowing all that was to happen, and yet humbly submitting to you and your purposes, when we look at his desire to share that Passover meal with his disciples so that they could understand more fully what he was going to do. Lord, we are humbled. And we are filled with thanksgiving for Jesus, for what he has done. And Lord, it is amazing to think that that joy that was set before him was to be united fully with his people for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for the hope that that fills us with, the hope that that gives us. And Lord, as we approach the table to come and share together in the Lord's Supper, we do pray that you would fill our hearts again with love, that all of our response would not be out of duty, but would be out of love, adoration for our Passover lamb, for our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.